Now let's jump into it. We're going to be in a sermon series called A Walk to the Cross for the next few weeks, and we'll finish on Easter. We're going to cover a lot of ground today. You're going to need to turn to the book of John, chapters 14, 15, and 16. We're going to look this week at, on the night before Jesus died, Jesus was in the upper room with the disciples. I got to get out of piano mode, so I'm just going to jump in, okay? Jesus was with the disciples in the upper room, and they had just had Passover. He had just instituted the Lord's Supper. He did the thing where he washed their feet. It says that they sang a hymn, and they left. And in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, Jesus is walking from the town of Jerusalem, from the upper room. They're walking through town. They're going to leave town. They're going to cross this thing called the Brook of Kidron, the Kidron Valley. And they're on their way to the Mount of Olives. Now, why is it called, Lois looked at it, why is it called the Mount of Olives? It's not a big pile of olives. That was one of the questions she asked when she was about 7, 8 years old. And it always stuck with me. In the heart of a child, right? Why is it a mountain of olives? It is a. There is this hill outside of Jerusalem. I guess now it's considered in Jerusalem, but outside of the old city of Jerusalem. And it was covered with olive trees. The mountain of olives. The Mount of Olives. It's like a big olive grove or a few olive groves. We saw that in Turkey. As we were driving through Turkey, there would be these hillsides just covered with olive trees. We don't have those here. So it's think like a peach orchard or something. It's kind of like that. Now, during the time of Passover, people came from all over to Jerusalem to take part in all of the activities of Passover. And there was no room for people in the inn. Does that sound familiar? There's not enough hotel rooms. So people would go and stay on the Mount of Olives, and it's a good place to camp. Jesus and his disciples would camp on the Mount of Olives, as would hundreds of other people. Just a good place to camp, like you'd found a nice grove of trees. They're on their way back to the Mount of Olives. In John chapters 14, 15, and 16, Jesus is talking to his disciples. Now, we are going to cover this morning all of that. We're not going to do it justice. The purpose of the sermon this morning is to hit the high-level overview of John 14, 15, and 16 so that you can go this week and go deeper. Because next week, we're going to walk through the Garden of Gethsemane. And then the following week, we're going to walk to the cross. So we're going to cover a lot of ground today. Jesus gave this awesome talk to his disciples. It wasn't really a sermon because he's just walking with the guys. And he knows that in less than 12 hours, he would be arrested and beaten. And in less than 24 hours, he would be dead. He knew that. But they didn't. So he's giving them some last minute advice. You know, like the last thing you say, like Dawson's leaving on Wednesday for Indianapolis with his band. You guys pray for their safety. But the last thing I say to him before he leaves, that's what I want him to remember, right? Same thing here. Last piece of advice. He's giving them some last minute advice. And so this morning, we're going to look at that advice, the high level advice, and we're going to look at the heart that Jesus had behind that advice. Now, again, this is going to be touching just the top level, so you're going to have to go this week. My challenge would be to read John 14, 15, and 16 in one sitting, because it's one context, and do that a few times this week and see what the Lord can teach you, because it's actually in this passage that we learn that it's the Holy Spirit that teaches you, not your pastor. So go read your Bible and let the Holy Spirit teach you all things. Okay, what are these main pieces of advice? So we're, like I said, we're going to cover a lot of ground. Let's just start off. John chapter 14, verse 29. In this passage, there are a few times where Jesus said, I'm telling you this because of this. Here's what he says in chapter 14, verse 29. I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I have told you that when it before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you will believe. Now, first thing we have to do is back up to the beginning of the context and say, what did he tell them? He told them something was about to happen because he wanted them to know that when it did happen, they would be ready to believe. So let's just, we're going to fly through this. The context actually starts, and I said John 14, 15, 16. The context actually starts at the end of chapter 13, verse 31. He says, "When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified. God is glorified.'" This is verse 32 of chapter 13. "If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." He says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." And again, you're going to have to go read this whole context yourself. We wouldn't have time to read it all. But he also says in chapter 14, a passage you guys probably, many of you have memorized, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He says it again in verse 18. I said we're going to fly through this. So y'all ready? I'm flying through this, Kennedy. You ready? All right. Yeah, you? All right. Old student, I got to pick on her. Verse 18 of chapter 14. He says, "I will not leave you as orphans." Now that sounds kind of strange, right? Again, he knows that he's about to be killed on the cross. He knows that this is coming, but they don't really understand it. Every time he tried to tell them, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to rise again the third day," they'd say, "What?" They didn't get it. Now, we can judge them if we want, but the truth is, if Mike got up here next week and says, "Guys, on Thursday I'm going to die, I'll be back on Sunday," we would find that odd, right? It's okay that they didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. We wouldn't have either. But he tells them in verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You also will live." The first thing he wanted them to understand was that I'm going away, but I'm coming again. I'm going away, but I'm coming again. He needed them to understand that. He'd been telling them that multiple times in his ministry, that he was going to die and be raised again the third day. But again, it makes perfect sense why they wouldn't have understood that. Again, it wouldn't make sense if Mike did it. It didn't make sense to them. It's not normal for us to have someone die and rise again. But that's one of the things that he told them before it happened. He gave them the story. Now, the same is true for us. We know that he died and rose again, correct? But we also know that he has now gone away to the Father and that he will return again. He's also told us that. He's giving us that same advice. We know that he has gone away, but that he is coming again. Now, child of God, if you don't really believe he's coming again, you got a problem. You got a motivation problem. That's what motivates us. Now, let's not downplay that, though. Can I be honest? It's kind of strange, Miss Linda. It's strange. We're telling the world that we believe that a guy lived 2,000 years ago, died, rose again, floated up to heaven, and that we're waiting on him to come back. I mean, we sound like Kool-Aid drinkers, right? We have to acknowledge that that's a big thing. We try to downplay that. Like, "Oh, we're Christians. We believe the Lord's coming back." No, no, no. We believe to the very core of our being that the Son of God in human form is going to descend from heaven with a shout and come back. That's a big thing. If we believe that, it's going to affect us. And if we say we believe it, but we really don't, it's not going to affect us. Wonder why there are so many Christians who don't seem affected by their own Christianity. Let's not downplay that. That's a strange thing to ask Jeffrey, is for him to put his faith that some guy he never met is going to float down from the sky. Again, that's a big thing. Let's not downplay that. But he's giving them this promise. "I'm going away, but I'm coming again." That's one thing. He also tells them, again, the point is, each one of these could be its own sermon. We're trying to fly through this. He also tells them, let's say, look in chapter 14, verses 12 and 13. So one, "I'm going to go away, but I'm going to come again." Two, he says, verse 12, truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. He said, you guys are going to have an effectual life. You're going to have a life that does something. I'm going to leave you, but you are going to experience things. You're going to do greater works than me. Now again, Jesus had just spent 3.5 years turning water to wine, raising the dead, healing the blind, causing the lame to walk again. Now, he's telling them, you're going to do more than I did. Have you thought much about that? Now you go and you study the lives of the apostles, you look in the book of Acts and you see how the gospel spread throughout the whole world. The lesson is not that we're greater than Jesus, it's that he set up a system that allowed us to do what he did across the whole world. His goal was to start it, and that's a whole lesson in and of itself, to start with the Jews, to start with the nation of Israel. If you're hearing any anti-Semitism on social media, ignore it. Christians should stand with Israel. He was going to start there, and then he turned us loose. All throughout the book of Acts, they did great things. They saw the church of God spread throughout the whole world. They saw the kingdom of God take on the Roman Empire. They healed the blind. They healed the lame in the name of Jesus. They raised the dead in the name of Jesus. He said, you will have an effectual life. And when you have that effectual life, you will see that it happens and you'll believe. Again, do we have that? I wonder, the Holy Spirit's kind of a tough topic for Baptists. We're so afraid we're going to be Pentecostal that we stay away from it. You know what I'm talking about? So, can I say that out loud? The fact is, we're supposed to have a life where we see the Spirit of God move in God-sized ways. And I have no hope of walking out to the bayou and walking on water. I could try it. I've tried it in the swimming pool. It never works. Anybody try that as a kid? Anybody ever try that? It doesn't work. But we should be experiencing the effectual presence of the Spirit of God in our lives. Jesus said, you will experience this, and when you experience this, you will believe. Again, that could be a whole lesson in and of itself, but we'll move on. What is the next piece of advice? He tells them, chapter 14, 25 and 26. He says, these things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, some of y'all's Bibles may say counselor, the Greek word parakletos, the one who walks alongside, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now there's a lot in there. But he's telling them, now we can have a whole lesson on how the Holy Spirit works and what the Holy Spirit does. What he's telling them is that you will have the Holy Spirit. Now there are some who teach that the Holy Spirit was not here before that. Well, that's just not true. The Holy Spirit was floating over the waters in Genesis 1. The Holy Spirit has always been effective among mankind, but he was going to set up a new relationship, a new system where the Holy Spirit was active in every single believer. He says, you're going to experience that. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things. The Holy Spirit will remind you of what I said. He said, the Holy Spirit is going to come, and when that happens, you will believe. Now we have it recorded, Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit first came upon the church on the day of Pentecost. We have that. But the fact is, if you're a child of God, you should have already received the Holy Spirit. Now again, that's another thing Baptists are nervous about here. But the Holy Spirit's job is to comfort us, to remind us of what Jesus said, to teach us all things. The fact is, I'm just here to point you in the right direction. It's the Holy Spirit's job to teach you the Word of God, not mine. And I have to always remember that. I'm really not important. I'm just here to point you in the right direction to set you up so that the Holy Spirit teaches you. It's the Holy Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit does a work in our lives. Everybody wants to make it all about gifts. But the fact is, the Holy Spirit moves in our lives in amazing ways by reminding us of the Word of God, by teaching us what God wants from us. Jesus said that when you have that, you will believe. Now, each one of these could be its own sermon. That's not the point. This is just the first piece of advice. What did he say? He said in verse 29, I've told you these things so that when they take place, you will believe. The word believe in the Greek, it's the word pistuo. It's the exact same word that we would use whenever you see the word faith. Belief and faith are the same thing. He says you will believe, you will have faith. The fact is, he is telling them, this is the heart of this advice, that you're going to have faith, but to have faith, you've got to experience the truth. You've got to live it. Now, they didn't have faith before. They were confused. The word faith, now we say belief, but the Greek word pistuo, it's really the idea of confidence. We have confidence. He said, you're going to have trust. You're going to have confidence once you've lived through this. The fact is, that's how the Bible works. The Bible tells you what's going to happen. It happens. And then you grow in your faith. Now, what's going on there? All my life, I remember youth pastors. Youth pastors would take a chair. Remind me to put this back, Michelle, so you have a chair. Youth pastors, all my life, they would take a chair. And they'd say, let me teach you about faith. And they'd say, you know, faith is sitting in this chair and expecting it to hold, and hoping it'll hold you up. And they always kind of presented it as like, you're not really sure if the chair is going to hold you up, but you sit there anyway. The fact is, blind faith is not in the Bible at all. You never see that anywhere. Blind faith is hope. Hope is expecting something, hoping that something will happen, even though you don't know if it's going to happen or not. Faith is knowing that I have sat in chairs thousands of times. So I have every expectation and confidence and trust that it will hold me up. That's how faith grows. Faith grows through experience. Faith is not some spiritual gift where God gives you some belief that you didn't have before. No, faith is us seeing that the Scripture says do this. We do it. It works so that next time we trust it more. And then next time we trust it more. And then next time we trust it more. It's fun. It's been fun watching Lois in soccer this year. She's got a new coach. Every year we have a new coach. And the first few practices, the kids are like, I don't know about this guy. Well, after a few weeks, we now realize this guy knows what he's talking about. And now they trust him. And now they have faith in him. So now when he speaks, they're faster to obey. And the faster they obey, the more they learn. And the more they win, the better they do. The same is true in our Christian walk. Jesus was telling them, hey guys, I know you're going to go through hard times. But the fact is, I'm telling you what's going to happen so that when it happens, you will trust that I knew what I was talking about and you will have faith. You picking that up? The heart of what he's saying is that he wanted them to be prepared by knowing that faith is grown through action and experience. Stop sitting around as a Christian saying, man, I want to have faith. And stop thinking that means that you have to just choose to believe. If you want to have faith, be obedient to the Word of God. Do what it says. See that it works. And then you'll start to trust it. Faith is a lot more practical than we make it. We make it way too uber spiritual. It means confidence. It means trust. It doesn't mean hope. Hope is hope. The greatest of these gifts, faith, hope, and love. Sometimes we try to define faith as hope. No, faith is confidence. All right. First piece of advice. Again, I'll be honest. This is it's sort of frustrating for me because I want to preach every one of these as its own sermon. But I'm going to trust that you guys are going to take this and do all this on your own. All right, the next thing that he says, chapter 15, verse 11. He continues this walk. He continues this talk. And he says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Okay? So we went from chapter 14, 29 back to the beginning. Now we've got to go from chapter 15, 11 back to the beginning of this context. He said, he told them something that would cause his joy to be in them and for their joy to be full. What was it? Well, let's jump back to the beginning of chapter 15. The beginning of chapter 15, he says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, in their context, when they say vine, they mean a big grapevine, and the branches are the little things that come off. We don't really do grapes around here. So let's think, I am the tree, you are the limb, okay? That's kind of what he means there. I'm the tree, you're the limb. And no limb will bear fruit unless it's connected to the tree. That's more Texas there, okay? Unless you guys have grapevines, in which case I'd love to know how you get them to stay alive here. He gave them two pieces of advice. The first thing, stay connected to the vine. He said, I want you to have my joy and I want your joy to be full. In order to do that, you've got to stay connected to the vine. You've got to. You've got to stay. You've got to abide in him. The second piece of advice, he says that you bear fruit. If you stay connected to the vine, you bear fruit, and if you bear fruit, you experience my joy. So, but we've got to define those terms. We've got to define those terms because we get way too churchy. I've heard abide in me. I've heard remain in me. I've heard stay connected to Jesus. But what exactly does it mean? Was Jesus clear in what he taught? Let's look at what he says. Verse 10. What does it mean to abide in Christ? What does it mean to stay connected to the vine? Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. There's nothing unknown here. There's nothing mystical. There's nothing spiritual. There's nothing invisible or mysterious. How do we abide in Jesus? We do what he says. We obey his commandments. Abiding in Jesus is not sitting around in some mystical pose and meditating. No, abiding in Jesus is doing what he said do. You can feel all the feelings you want, but if you're not obedient, you're not abiding in Christ. You can sing all the praise songs. You can get in your car and you can crank up whatever music you want. But if you're then mean to your neighbor, you're not abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ is doing what he says do. And I'll be honest, for a lot of my Christian life, this phrase, abide in me or remain in me or stay connected to the vine, was left sort of mystical. It's not mystical. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, you remember the wise man built his house upon the rock. You remember that story? The wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house on the sand. Y'all remember that from Bible school? Remember what it says in Matthew chapter 7 about how to have your house on a rock. It doesn't say whoever hears my word. It doesn't say whoever believes my word. Jesus said whoever hears my word and does them is like a man who built his house on the rock. It's not enough to just know them. You got to do them. And when you do what he says, everything from externally to loving your neighbor, to turning the other cheek, to internally about how you think and feel about him, whenever you do what he says, then you bear fruit. The problem is we want to bear fruit before we want him to prove himself before we'll do what he says. But you can't bear fruit unless you do what he says. Now, what does it mean to bear fruit? Again, this is a whole study in and of itself. And I want you guys to go down the rabbit hole with the Holy Spirit in your own study time. The Scripture talks of two different ways of bearing fruit. The first is Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, right? Fruit of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Most of you guys learned that in Bible school. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. If you are connected to Jesus, those things will just come out of you. Now, pay attention to that. If you stay connected to Jesus, those things grow out of you. It's not because Brian decided I'm going to dig down deep and I'm going to be good. Goodness, right? If that's the case, they're not fruits of the Spirit, they're fruits of Brian. If I'm connected to Jesus, I will naturally be expressing the fruits of the Spirit. So if you have someone in your life, saved or lost, who is not manifesting the fruits of the Spirit, chances are they're not connected to Jesus. Chances are that they might be saved, but they're not abiding in Him. They're not doing what He said. They're not obeying His commandments. They're reading their Bible. They're listening to worship music. They're going to church. But they're not doing what they're told to do. The fact is, if we want to bear fruit, we've got to abide in Him. There's another fruit that the Scripture references. And we'll probably start learning more about this after Easter. But it's spiritual reproduction. Yes, we bear the fruits of the Spirit, but we also reproduce ourselves. If we abide in Christ, it is an impossibility scripturally to do what Jesus said do and not share the gospel. Because Jesus said share the gospel. He said go and make disciples. It is an impossibility to abide in Christ and not lead other people to Christ. And so many Christians are not experiencing joy. He said, I told you this so that you may have my joy in you and that your joy may be full. So many Christians are not experiencing joy because they've lived their entire Christian lives and never shared their faith. Never. It is, and that's not uncommon. I'm not trying to bash anybody over the head because honestly, if we ask for a show of hands, and I'm not, if we ask for a show of hands at how many people have clearly done evangelism on purpose in their lives, most church folks don't raise their hands. That's just how we're taught. We're taught that evangelism and making disciples is some master's level stuff that only special people do. No. The truth is, the day that you're saved, you are qualified to make disciples. And the moment we offload that to some preacher or some deacon or some elder or some teacher or someone else, then we have ignored the Word of God. If you want to experience joy, spiritually reproduce yourself. Share the gospel. Lead somebody to Christ. Lead 10 people to Christ. You'll have a lot of joy. If we abide, that means that we obey. If we obey, we will bear fruit. We will. If we bear fruit, we will have joy. Now let's go backwards. If we don't have joy, the most logical place to start is to ask ourselves, are we bearing fruit? Both the fruits of the Spirit and spiritual reproduction. If we're not bearing fruit, why is that? Are we obeying His Word? If we're not obeying His Word, we have to acknowledge to ourselves and repent and say, God, I'm not abiding in You. Thank you, son. I appreciate it. Lord, forgive me for not abiding in You. So what's the heart of this? He wanted them to know, before He died on the cross, before they went through this extreme trauma in their lives, He wanted them to know that He really desires that they be productive and that they have joy. He wanted them to know that. All right. Again, the whole purpose of this sermon is kind of weird because it's meant to leave you high level and meant to take time this week. I want you to go and stew on that this week. Jesus wants you to be productive and to have joy. All right, last one. Chapter 16, verse 1. Chapter 16, verse 1, he said, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. All right, so what exactly did he say? Again, I've said, what are these things? Start back at verse 18. Verse 18, he said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. First thing, the world hates Christ. That shouldn't be that complicated, but let's say it again. The world, which means the lost world system, hates Christ. And because of that, the world will and should hate us. Jesus didn't want them to be surprised by this. He didn't want them to walk in unaware. Let me tell you, the world hates Christ. And the world should hate you. I don't mean everybody that you encounter should hate you, but the lost world, the broken, unchristian, unregenerate world system should not like you very much. Now, you should be kind. You should be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. You should have a soft word. You should let your conversation be seasoned with salt. You should be trying to make friends with everybody. But ultimately, there comes a point in every single relationship you have with someone who is not a child of God where you have to come to a crisis of belief, where they look at you and say, you believe something that I don't believe. America has been blessed by God. Can we agree on that? From its very founding, these liberal nut jobs who are telling us that America was not founded on Christian principles. It was founded by Christian men on Christian principles. Some random founding father who was a deist doesn't undo all the rest of them, okay? America has been blessed by God. The Lord's church in America has been blessed by God. But we had about 150 years where culturally we were Christian, where even the lost people knew how to act. You know what I mean? Go back to when you were kids. I go back to when I was a kid, and my hometown's a little behind, just because we're a small town, we were a little behind, like, say, the city. But go back in time where even, again, even the lost people knew how to act. You didn't have one of your kids' teachers, you know, changing their gender halfway through the year, which happened at one of Linda's schools. We didn't have that. I said, even the cows were saved. Like, we knew how to act. Child of God, believer with a little gray hair on your head, that America's gone. That America is gone. There are people right now washing their cars across the street who hate Christ. There are people in Dickinson who are atheists to their core. That America's gone. And if we allow ourselves to be brokenhearted because America is finally going the way that every other nation for the last 2,000 years has gone, let's not bemoan the fact that America has gone. Maybe it's even better in some ways that we're not culturally Christian. A lot of people went to hell over the last 150 years because they sat in churches but never really believed. The world hates Christ. And they hate us. And if we're surprised by that, it's going to cause us to fall away. So many Christians who have been Christians for a while turn on the TV and they see the debauchery in our culture, and they hear about things going on in public schools, and they hear about what's happening just in our society, and we're just so sad, and we want to quit because we think it's insurmountable. Jesus said it's not insurmountable. It's how it's supposed to be. And he told them in verse 26 of chapter 15, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. He says, guys, the Holy Spirit will sustain you. It's going to be okay. Let's not fall away. Let's not bemoan the fact that our culture has changed. Instead, let's stop leaning on some old version of America. Instead, let's lean on the Holy Spirit to sustain us. Let's ask the Spirit of God to raise up revival in our generation. Let's ask the Spirit of God to remind us of the things that we've been taught. Jesus told them, I don't want you to fall away. The heart of his advice is that he wanted them to understand, hey, he wants you, you're going to persevere, but you're going to persevere as you live counter to the world. He was about to go to the cross. He was about to leave them for 3 days in darkness. He was about to take them right through trauma. And then he was going to rise again the third day, but then he was going to leave again 40 days later. He needed them to know, you have what you need to persevere. And if you do what you're supposed to be doing, you're going to need that. We've allowed Christianity to become too easy. We have no expectation of struggle. And that's just not scriptural. It's not. Jesus loved his disciples. He loves us. And because of that, he said, I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. You know, the numbers say that 7 out of 10 Christian high schoolers leave Christ when they leave high school. Some of that's because we've screwed up what the gospel is with young people, but some of that is that they have this nice, easy faith. We didn't teach them this, and then we throw them out into a really hard world, and once their faith is tested, they realize it's not really faith at all. Jesus talks about that. He talks about the seed that lands on the shallow ground, and the plant grows up, and there's a beautiful flower, but as soon as the sun shines, there's no roots, and it burns up. Let's encourage one another with these words. Hard times are here. The world will hate us because they hate Jesus, but we have everything that we need to persevere. So what's the takeaway? Jesus gave them 3 big pieces of advice. I told you this so that before it happens, you may believe. I told you these things so that your joy, my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. And I've told you this to keep you from falling away. My big take, if I look for one big lesson here, it's that Jesus loved his disciples enough to prepare them for what was about to happen. And I want you to know that he loves you enough to prepare you for the calling that he has placed on your life. If you're a child of God, he has called you to grow in faith. You grow in faith by experiencing his word. He has called you to have joy, that your joy may be full. He has called you to obey his word, abide in him, so that you may bear fruit and have joy. He has called you to persevere when the world hates you. He loves us enough to prepare us for that. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. He loved them. And he loves you. And he wants us to be prepared for this world. If you're here this morning and you're a child of God, know that your Savior loves you. Know that your Savior wants you to have faith, wants you to have joy, and wants you to have perseverance. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, what does that mean? What it means to become a child of God? First, you've got to believe the gospel. What is the gospel? That Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scripture. Jesus died for your sins, was buried for 3 days in the tomb and rose again. He did that for you. But it's not enough to believe it. The demons believe and tremble. Because we believe it, we go to God and we say, I don't deserve that. I don't understand that. But because of that, I want to give you my life. I want to obey you. I want to confess you as Lord of my life. You own it. Everything's yours. A lot of people believe it, but few people give their life over to Him. If you need to make that decision today, make it. Come and tell me about it. I'd love to praise God, because when that happens, you are born again. You are made new. You are a new creation in Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. It's exciting. And when that happens, the Lord will prepare you for the calling that He has in your life. As our musicians make their way forward, I just want to challenge you guys to hear the advice, to hear the real heart, the heart of what Jesus was preparing His disciples for. He knew that they were going to have trouble. And He said, hey, I'm going to tell you what happens. When it happens, remember that I told you and believe. He said, hey, I want you guys to have joy. If you don't have joy, I'm going to tell you how to have it. And He told them clearly how to have it. And He said, I want you guys to persevere. I don't want you to fall away. He loves us enough to prepare us for the high calling that He gave us in Christ Jesus. So, with that in mind, let me ask everyone to stand. Maybe somebody needs to give their life to Christ. If you do, I pray that you do that. You don't have to come and talk to me, but I'm down here if you want to talk. Maybe some of you have not been living in joy. And now you know what? This altar is open and it's a place for repentance. Maybe you haven't been abiding in Christ. That means doing what He said. Maybe you haven't been bearing fruit. If you're a child of God and you've never led someone to Christ, I don't want to be too easy on you. That is the most basic thing a child of God is supposed to do. Maybe some repentance needs to happen. Let's take it to the Lord as we sing.